Now, we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah. I'm not sure when you first came to grips with the story of Jonah. I'm sure for me it was in the Sunday school room that I first heard it, which was a tin shack on a concrete floor, which was mighty cold in winter. But it's a great story, isn't it? It grabs the imagination of old and young alike. Even Bruce Springsteen sang a song about Jonah. It's a terrific Sunday school adventure, isn't it? And it's something which a storyteller can really get his teeth into in terms of the book. So that's what we're going to be looking over these next 4 weeks. And so we're going to travel with a runaway prophet in chapter 1, a swallowed prophet in chapter 2, a reborn prophet in chapter 3, and finally an angry prophet in chapter 4. But as we begin, let's just reintroduce ourselves to the prophet who wants to try and take centre stage in this story. What do we know about him? Well, if you asked him to submit his resume, there wouldn't be a whole lot on it. But it does give us a little bit of information about him. So firstly, we find that Jonah's ministry as a prophet occurred during the reign of Israel's king Jeroboam, in the sort of first part of the 8th century. So it's in a time when the United Kingdom has split after David and Solomon and so on, and the northern kingdom is based around Samaria, while the southern one is based around Jerusalem, and it's the smaller of the two. So Jonah then is a contemporary of prophets such as Amos and Hosea, all working around the same sort of time period. But Jonah has some prophetic runs on the board, because the word given to God that he delivered to Jeroboam has been fulfilled and borders restored, just as he'd said. But friends, as we journey through the book, we're all faced with this key challenge, a demanding challenge concerning God's grace and mercy. And it's a challenge centred in God's word, as it produces fruit in unexpected ways, a challenge reminding us that nothing can stop God's word from achieving its purpose. And so the book of Jonah asks us to see the world as God sees it. In other words, to see people as God sees them. To put the lens in our glasses on in such a way that they're filled with compassion and mercy. So as we start in chapter 1, I think the key that unlocks not just chapter 1, but the whole of the book is what's found in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. See, the whole book is driven, is shaped by the word of God. It's the word of God that kicks it off in chapter 1. It's the word of God that brings Jonah's threat of death to an end in 2 verse 10. It's the word of Lord that kicks off the second half of the book in chapter 3. And of course the book ends on a note of the word of the Lord speaking, a very challenging word concerning compassion. Now the word of the Lord, this mission call of God to Jonah, is actually focused in a word of judgment. We see in verse 2, go to this great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its evil has come up before me. Now God's word here really conveys an urgent task. It's an urgent command, and it demands an immediate and long journey to Nineveh. And Nineveh at the time was a significant city in the Assyrian Empire. Later on, it was its capital city as well. And if you might remember from school days about the Fertile Crescent, well, Nineveh sat on the banks of the Tigris in that area. But of course, for an Israelite, Nineveh is like a nightmare of terror. The city is closely associated with Assyria's origin, and you can find that back in Genesis chapter 10. And so when people hear Nineveh, they think of Assyria. It's like it represents the nation as a whole.
But of course, when Assyria comes to mind, so do all the things associated with Syria. Imperial expansion, a proud and arrogant people, and of course, indiscriminate displays of power. Israel in the previous century had felt the effects of Assyrian power, and so they'd ended up having to pay tribute monies to Assyria. So you can understand why Jonah might be a bit reluctant, isn't it? God's saying, well, I want you to travel 800 Ks, right? So it's a big journey. And then you're to preach to a city representing a nation that's known for unrestrained cruelty. That's a bit of a heavy call. So you can understand why he's a bit reluctant. Now, God, of course, is the moral judge of the universe, and so he has every right to pronounce judgment on Nineveh's population, to hold them accountable for their arrogance and their rebellion to him. Godless cities are always under the watchful eye of the Lord, and so he can't ignore the calamitous state of Nineveh and its inhabitants at this time. Now, Jonah's a prophet, so how might we expect him to respond to God's call? We might wonder if his lips would mouth a similar response to the prophet Amos, who said, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" But sadly, Jonah's response is the very opposite, because he seeks to run away from his God-given mission. We see in verse 3, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for Tarshish. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord." So you get the point that he's running away, isn't it? Tarshish, Tarshish, Tarshish. And Tarshish is always seen as being to the west, somewhere out there beyond. He's trying to run away as far as he can imagine. There's this sort of panic-stricken escape that he's trying to orchestrate. You see, it's a calculated act of disobedience. And it's emphasised in that repeated mention of Tarshish. Now, in Psalm 39, we hear of the foolishness of such an action, isn't it? Remember these words? "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light become night around me, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light with you." This psalm really describes the experience that Jonah's about to have, isn't it? Because he'll still confront the Lord's presence even as he tries to run away. So you see, Jonah's facing a big problem. He's trying to run away from preaching the word of the Lord, the word of judgment on Nineveh. And that decision will have serious consequences to others, including those on the ship that he's trying to escape God from. And we see it straight away, don't we? Verse 4. We don't have to wait long. "Then the Lord," right, using that covenant name of God, "hurled a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." So here again, God's taking the initiative, just as he did at the beginning of the book where he called Jonah to speak this word of judgment to Nineveh. But God's not just the moral judge of the world. He's also the sovereign Lord, possessing absolute authority over every part of the universe. But in this act of judgment, as the storm comes, there is also an act of love. See, Jonah is trying to run away from God, but God's not going to let him. He's not going to let Jonah become a failed, washed-up prophet. Not at all. And so what Jonah is now experiencing as the story goes on will be what again comes to us from Psalm 139. Remember? Even in the uttermost parts of the sea, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. It's a comforting thought, isn't it, for Christians that God takes care of his children. He is always holding them. And it's a wonderful, wonderful comfort. Now, as the story develops, the crew's reaction in combating this fierce, light-threatening storm becomes centre stage. And that fear, of course, initially leads them to pray to their gods, as verse 5 tells us. And, of course, for the seafarers, they're polytheists, worshipping all manner of gods. Right? The Jews were never really a seafaring nation, and so this crew might have been Phoenicians. They could have been a mixed bag of people. We don't really know. But they're polytheists. And so it's a desperate call that we see in verse 5 as this extreme danger alerts them to the frailty of life. And that's what many have felt during the COVID pandemic across the world, how life is so fragile. But of course, religion anchored in false gods will never fulfill our hopes or, more significantly, overcome our fears. All religion apart from Christianity has superstitious aspects to it, some greater and some lesser. In New Guinea, that was one of the things that really encouraged us to pursue a greater ministry of God's word, was seeing the change in villages as the word of God translated into their heart language became known and people became Christians. And it was like weights falling off people's shoulders as they came to realise they didn't have to fear the rocks or the sun or the moon or the rivers because there's one true God. So after that calling out to their gods fails the crew, what do? Well, they start hoiking the cargo overboard. Right? Can you just imagine it? It's the only way they make their living, and they're throwing it overboard. No thought for the situation, isn't it? So there's a bit of a sort of humour associated with the story at this point, isn't it? So you've got God throwing down the storm of judgment on the sea and the seafarers throwing the cargo overboard into the sea. But of course, mere human effort doesn't pacify the so-called gods that they're seeking to worship in this act. Doesn't still the storm. They simply cannot save themselves. Now, it's quite a contrast to Jonah, isn't it? The seafarers are painfully aware of the disaster they're facing. Now, what's Jonah doing? He seems to be unaware of everything that's happening around him. He's asleep. Not sure how he slept through the storm. When the wind rattles at our place, you know, when the wind comes, all the windows are rattling like this, you know, on a creaky old ship. Oh. But the contrast is even more pointed between God and his prophet, isn't it? See, God's prepared to send a prophet up to this Gentile nation, up to Assyria, to try and warn them. And Jonah disobeys that mission. And even in the company of Gentile seafarers, he remains withdrawn, preferring to be asleep below decks. Now you can imagine the captain by this stage is getting pretty frantic. He goes searching and he remembers, oh, this guy boarded in Joppa. I've got to find him, see what he's doing. And he comes to Jonah and says, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Yet it's only when the seafarers cast lots, that's throwing dice, trying to discern the will of the gods, does Jonah emerge from below deck in verse 7. And of course the lot falls on Jonah, hence the association of Jonah and bad luck. And so as they're doing this, the crew is trying to work out a connection between Jonah and the disaster they're facing. And so they start a bit of Q&A, don't they, which we see in verse 8, trying to work out what's going on, what's it about this Jonah that's causing all the problems. And suddenly at this point that Jonah speaks of his commitment to the Creator God. He gives a statement that he is a monotheist, not a polytheist. And so for Jonah, God has no difficulty in throwing up a storm. And as he confesses all this, he's really saying, the storm is my fault. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that the seafarers now are even more afraid. And that's a bit like from the incident that we read in Mark 4, where the storm on the Sea of Galilee occurs. And Jesus calms the storms, and they're actually more afraid of Jesus who calmed the storm than they were of the storm. And it's a bit like that here. And so in verse 10 they say, what have you done? For the men knew that he was running away from the presence of the Lord because he'd already told them so. They probably took no notice of it at the time when he told them, oh yes, he's running away from his God, that doesn't affect us because we don't worship that God. But then in verse 11, the seafarers ask Jonah a really searching question, isn't it? What should we do to you to make the sea calm down? Because it's getting rougher and rougher. Right? And they wouldn't have had any seasickness pills in those days. Rougher and rougher. Now the question they're asking here just shows, highlights their lack of understanding of who God is. They just simply don't know the Lord, the one true God. They've been living their lives based on false gods, on errors. And so they're trying to work out, well, how do we appease this God we know nothing about? Or to use sort of the old language, how do we propitiate this God? How do we turn away his wrath from us? And it's an urgent question because the storm's getting worse. And then Jonah replies, doesn't he? We see in verse 12, he says, throw me into the sea. Well, if you were one of those crew members, you'd think, I'm not going to do that. That's a bit drastic. There must be some other way. Can we boil up a cup of tea and offer that to the God? What can we do? But Jonah knows it's the only action that's going to save the crew. I think at this point probably he's thinking of what's said back in Deuteronomy 30 about when you're sort of like on the side of evil and death, then out of disobedience, then you need to get rid of it. And he thinks, well, once I'm dead, then the storm will cease because I will have received my punishment. And the ship along with the crew will be able to journey on in peace. But of course, the seafarers struggle with that sort of solution, isn't it? Verse 13, instead, the men did their best to row back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous, more and more wild. Yeah, that was hopeless, wasn't it? They're trying to do things themselves in the face of God. On a hiding to nothing, aren't they? See, what can human effort achieve when confronting the Lord, the God of heaven and who made the sea and the dry land? But what it does show is a degree of compassion that the seafarers have towards Jonah. A degree of compassion he's not willing to offer in terms of his disobedience to the call of God. So in the end, they reluctantly throw him overboard. They throw into the raging sea the reluctant prophet, the one who's prepared to die rather than repent of his disobedience. But the result is that the crew will now live through Jonah's death. And that act has profound effect on the seafarers, as we see in verse 14. For they turn in prayer and fear the Lord, the one true God, the sovereign creator of all things. It's quite an unexpected twist to the story from where it began. Because the one who ought to be praying and acknowledging the Lord remains in a state of disobedience, while these seafarers discover the one true God through Jonah's rebellion. And the Lord who made the sea and sent the storm hears their prayers and answers them and hence saves them. It's really another psalm in action, Psalm 145, which reminds us the Lord is near to all who call on him, and he also hears their cry and saves them. And that's where we're going to leave the story for this week. Jonah's life is still under threat. He's been thrown overboard into the raging storm. He's sinking under the weight of God's judgment. And it appears like his end has come, but God has other plans for his reluctant prophet. So you've got to come back next week. Tune in next week for the details. But Jonah 1 says to us something about God's character, doesn't it? Displays the wonderful character of God, a character truly full of grace and mercy. And it's a grace that comes to us via the word of God. You see, our God is a speaking God, and he cares for us personally. He speaks, the world was created. He speaks and we reply in prayer. He's the one that takes the initiative. He's the one that moves first. And he goes to incredible lengths to have his word fulfilled. Even in the midst of Jonah's rebellion, the word of the Lord comes to anchor the souls of the seafarers as they experience God's saving grace. And of course, Christians know the grace and mercy of the Lord in the word made flesh. And it's his saving death on the cross and glorious resurrection that enables us too to have an immovable anchor for our souls. In Christ, God's compassion, God's grace and mercy are offered to the world in its most supreme form. Forgiveness and eternal life are guaranteed for all who hear and respond to the gospel message. And you cannot hear this story without asking, have you heard and responded in repentance and faith? For that really is the best decision anyone can make at any time. But if we have, the challenge is, are we seeing the world through God's compassionate eyes? And when we look at the model of Jesus in Matthew 9 that I quoted the prayer from earlier on, you see that the heart of compassion is sharing the saving gospel of Jesus, sharing the gospel with those struggling to find lasting meaning and hope in a world marked by pandemics, by wars, by tragedies. So we're not to be Jonas. We're not to run away from what God has called us to. And Jesus gave us our mission orders, didn't he? Where he said, make disciples of all nations. That is our task. That's why we're still here. That's why the world's still here. To make disciples of all nations, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died for us, so we could be forgiven. Let me just pray. Dear God, we thank you again for your love towards us. We thank you for your compassionate mercy and grace, even though we did not deserve it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, our heart yearns for friends, for family, for this community, for people beyond us that do not know Jesus. Father, we ask that you will help us to be mindful of the great need around us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.